Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to be back. And welcome back to Canada, Jake. It's good to... Isn't that great, though? He was telling me, as we actually met up in the parking lot on the way in, and he was telling me about this brother in Denmark that he met up with when he was over there, and having the fellowship and the family of God in other places, it's just it's amazing. It really reinforces the fact that we really do have one Father. We were talking about that last week, and if you weren't with us, you may not be aware that we are doing a little series on the Lord's Prayer. Actually, while you're getting ready, if Matthew 6 could be your target, you could turn to Matthew 6. We're looking at some of the concepts of that are brought out by the Lord, and one of those things is we have one Father, our Father. And we spent a lot of time looking at that last week, and we were just singing about it, actually, in fact, in this last verse of the song. And I'll get to that in just a few moments, because it ties in so well with what we have. Nice choice, Dan. It's like the Lord led it or something. We have such a privilege, and as David was sharing in the first meeting, we can take it for granted. And one of the reasons why this has been such an important thing for me to go through is that this is changing how I pray. I'm still learning. I've still got a long way to go. As I confessed last week, I find prayer one of the easiest things to get distracted from. It's really not something that we'll find easy. And when you think about why, there are various reasons why. But one of them is we are in a spiritual battle, and we're going to touch on that before this message is over, and maybe dwell on it a little bit more tonight. We're in a spiritual battle, and one of the most important things we can ever do is pray, because the Lord desires a relationship with us. We've emphasized that, and it's not about religious practice. It's not about routine. It's not about being familiar with how to pray and all techniques and all that. It's about a real relationship, and the sooner we come to terms with that and enjoy it, the more powerful our lives can be when we're looking for His will and so on. The devil knows that. The devil knows that if we will pray and we will trust and we will look to Him, then there's nothing that we can face that will throw us off to a point of defeat. We might be knocked down. We were singing about the billows. We were singing about the storms. Those things happen. People in this assembly are going through it now. Some have gone through it before. You will yet go through it, probably, unless the Lord comes back really soon, and I hope He does. But, you know, you have something like the Hovius is going through two things at the same time, right? Anne is hospitalized with a serious injury. Meanwhile, their first grandchild's born. Why does the Lord let us go through these kinds of combinations, right? Why? Why doesn't He fix everything right away? Why isn't that prosperity gospel true? You know? It's a lie. It's false teaching. It's giving people false ideas about how God works. And He puts us through some pretty tough things as well as some immeasurable joys. Why is it like that? Well, Lord willing, we'll touch on a little bit of that tonight. I'm not quite sure how it'll come together. But one of the things, that just as driving up here this morning, I was listening to Christian radio and I listened to Laura Story singing the song Blessings. And sometimes the blessings come through raindrops, right? And what if I forget the actual wording right now, but the longing of our hearts reminds us that this is not our home. That the fact is we're not supposed to get attached here, and God knows that. It's good for us not to get attached to this world and the things of this world and even the people of this world, though obviously to have a heart for them. We're supposed to be attached to God. He created us for a purpose, not selfishly, actually to bless us with Himself and to show us His glory and to allow us to have an eternal existence with Him. And when we pray something like what we're going to look at here in Matthew 6, it's intended to remind us of these things. It's intended to reinforce the fact that what we have here is not necessarily the way it's ultimately going to be. Well, it isn't the way it's ultimately going to be, but it's reminding us of where our priorities need to be. And if this can invigorate your prayer as well, I'm really encouraged by that. Whether you get anything out of it or not, I am. So just sit back, enjoy, relax, and let me have fun. Growing in the Lord is a daily lifelong challenge, and we need to encourage each other in these things, and that's why the Lord Jesus gave this prayer. And I'm going to read from where we started last week as well, in verse 5 of Matthew 6, just to get a context around this very important prayer the Lord Jesus taught. And again, if you weren't with us last time, there is another version of it. It's in Luke 11. We're going to turn to that in just a few minutes. But let's start with Matthew 6, starting at verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So focusing in on verses 9 and 10, that's where we spent our time last week. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can't go over everything that was there, but some of the benefits of praying, even just that much of it, I've made a little list for myself. This relational thing, it keeps the communication open. We have this dynamic of the Lord, and he's giving this to us, reminding us that we have that access. But let's not forget, how did we get that access? Right? We're told, especially in a place like Hebrews chapter 10, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he offered up his life and he shed his blood. But don't forget where he started. He started in the throne room of heaven. This is the same God who's teaching us how to pray right here. He left that glory and came to be like us and to live the perfect life we cannot live. He went through all of that, all those years that we start off the Christmas time thinking about him as such a little baby, right, and all that. But all of that was for divine purposes. And he went through all those years and died in a way that is indescribable, and Scripture doesn't even give details that to show the immensity of what he went through. He went through all of that, but gloriously rose from the dead to open the way. The veil is torn, and that symbolic thing that happened when he died, when that temple curtain, a huge, tall thing, was ripped from top to bottom. So important that we see the direction of that rip, to realize that it's God who said, the way is open. And when they looked behind there, they didn't see the glory of God anymore. And yet somebody stitched that curtain back up again, or made a new one, and carried on with their religion until 70 AD, when the Romans brought it to an end. They missed it. The glory of God was on the cross. The glory of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we see the glory of God. And that is what he went through to make the way possible for us. It's not a trivial thing for us, or it shouldn't be, to pray. We have an access we did not have before that. Not the same way, anyway. We have that liberty, and every Christian is a child of God. We have access to the heart of our Father. We get to go in boldly, but not arrogantly. We get to go in with confidence that we have that access. We have a right to it, right? We were singing, we have an anchor that keeps the soul. But when you read that in Hebrews, is it 6 where it says that, right? What does it say about the anchor? What is the anchor? Right. It's sure and steadfast by character, but it's not a what, is it? It's a who. It's the Lord Jesus who has gone ahead. So we think of anchoring down into the bottom of the water, right? That's the normal place you tend to anchor things, ground things, right? We kind of got it backwards. We've thrown it way up into heaven. Well, he went up, right? It's like we're anchored there, right? We're not straying away from there, right? We're not anchored to this earth. We're anchored to glory, right? And so it's great. We are secure because he has made it possible. He's opened the way. So when we pray something like this, we have it's open communication. And I'm not going to get through this message if I don't stick to my notes. There's so much we could talk about. It reminds us of the fact that we have a citizenship that's in heaven, and that we're only here temporarily as ambassadors. We looked at that with the part that says, your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are the means through which God works, through whom God works in this life, to represent his will. And so when we pray like this, we are committing ourselves to a mission that we're on here. It renews our minds about the relationship we have with God. We've been talking about that already. But it is one of love and family. It is one about that relationship. It's purchased at an immeasurable, incalculable price. He is, as Peter writes, to those of us who believe, he's precious. He's beyond the description of any kind of measure of preciousness that we know on this earth. But we have a relationship of love that binds us to him and to each other. We'll get into some of that a little bit more because he addresses that in the content of the next three verses. But all of this is something we have in just those first few verses. But it does remind us as well as the glory of who he is, and we've been touching on already, that when we say our Father who is in heaven, and yet he's listening to us here on earth, and it's an access that we have, but it's also a power that we are tapping into. The glory of God, this one who created all things, and we talked last week extensively about the fact that he says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, right? This is a great God who is nothing like the gods that humans have invented, right? He's real, for one thing, and he's powerful. When we pray to such a God, we can have confidence that he is capable to do whatever he deems is right and good. And now, does it always look the way we'd like it to look? Well, that's another matter. We're going to look at that a little bit more tonight. But as far as this goes, we can have confidence, and it's worth it to stop and pray this way, to start off before we get into our needs, because it helps us get perspective. That's another reason to pray like he taught us, is to get our priorities in order. Not only when we say, your will be done, and we're sort of committing ourselves to saying, what do you want done, Lord? But it also is reminding us that when we come to him with our needs, which we're about to talk about, we come to him with our needs, we are going to someone who has it all together, who knows what he's doing, who is fully powerful, fully capable. We've already mentioned that. But he fully cares, and there's nothing you can tell him that he doesn't already know and care about. He has a solution. He provided salvation for us before the foundation of the world, right? So do you think it's a problem for him to deal with the circumstances we face in this life, when the biggest issue of our need he already took care of before we even existed, before we even sinned? He had a plan. Does he have plans then for us? Right? You can quote Jeremiah 29:11 if you want. It's not really in the context, but it's still telling you God has plans and he knows how to fulfill them. He knew how to fulfill them for Israel in their captivity, and he could get them back out. He would do it. But you can extend that and apply it, because the heart of God is so consistent through Scripture that it also applies to us, that we can say that God has plans. And so when we pray to him with our needs, we're not going to him to inform him. And I think there's an important thing that Lord Jesus is teaching us in this. It's not so much what we say to him, it's what we say about him that makes a big difference to the whole mindset of prayer when we approach him. Are we going there on our agenda, with our lists, with our concerns, with our mindset? Or are we trying to get that put in the context of what is really the true story, the big picture, which we don't understand, but are we trusting that it exists? Are we trusting that God knows about our needs? And that's why the Lord Jesus started off. I'm convinced that's why in verse 8, he says, he knows your needs before you ask them. Therefore, pray in this way. So he's trying to reinforce the whole trust side of things in who God is, so that our needs are in context to who we're praying to. So let's move on. The very next thing he says, verse 11, the first two words, at least in English, I don't know what they're like in Aramaic or whatever he used initially, give us. What does that tell us? Don't jump too quickly to the rest of that line. Give us. What are we saying when we pray like that? Well, to my mind, it's saying this is somebody who gives. We're talking to somebody who can be approached, somebody who has demonstrated throughout Scripture that he wants to give, right? Even in his cursing, if you look in Exodus, where he was speaking to Moses when he asked to see the glory of God and so on, he revealed his character, he revealed his name rather than the issue of radiance and some flashy miracle. But he said that he punishes to the third and fourth generation of those who sin against him, right? But he blesses to the thousands of those who trust him and believe him, right? That's a paraphrase. But so he's, even when he curses, if he has to punish or whatever, he is much more willing to bless. That's what he'd rather do. And he is going to be overabundant in that compared to what he would do in the cursing. Now, if that's the case, as horrible as hell is going to be for those who decide their ways better than God's, how much immeasurably greater must heaven be if that's the way he functions in his attitude about cursing and blessing here? Imagine the contrast of cursing and blessing that's going to exist eternally. Just think about that if you can. Actually, probably it'll blow your mind, and it's not a really good way to use your mind right now. You need to use it. Love the Lord with all your mind. Don't lose it. Give us this day our daily bread. When we're praying this, we're talking to somebody who wants to meet our needs. Can I remind us that we're children? We did talk about that briefly last week. In a family, whose responsibility is it to take care of the food? I don't mean cooking it. I don't want to start any family squabbles here or whatever. But who is responsible for making sure the children have food? Right, the father or parents, right? It's not the children who are responsible for that. In a master-servant relationship, and especially biblical ones, who is responsible for the well-being of the servants? It's the master, right? And we need to remind ourselves about that. And he's saying, pray to your father and say, give us this day our daily bread. Is he not going to give it to us? We're going to get to Luke 11 in just a moment, so if you want to start turning there, you can. But when we pray to our father, it is his responsibility. He accepts that responsibility. He gives the title Father to us to use for him. That's the most popular one the Lord Jesus used for him. So he's giving us imagery we could connect with that is the language he uses for families here on earth. And so it's not inappropriate for us to make those parallels. We are looking at his father heart, and he is responsible for caring for his children. Is there any doubt he'll care for us? And right, and that's one of the things. When we say give us, it's not questioning whether he will. It's recognizing he is the one who's looking out for us. He is the one who's giving to us. And so it's not up to us, no matter how hard we might work. Like, I have a job and I get a paycheck and I appreciate that. And it's easy for me to think that the Waterloo Region District School Board pays me. Right? Well, they're the agent. The Lord is the one looking after my family through that. Right? And whatever means the Lord has for providing for you in your situations, the Lord is the one who provides for his children. And whatever method he uses is his business, and how he does it, and sometimes how it's strained, and we're not sure when it's coming next. I'm great to see the Voss camps here, and you know, others who have served the Lord and they're trusting entirely. There's no salary, no paycheck, there's no business contracts, there's nothing out there. They're just waiting to see, how is the Lord going to provide now, right? But he does. And it's those of us who forget that who go through the most anxieties. I think it's fair to say, if you look at the people who have the most joy in the Lord, they're usually people who have gone through those testing trials and have figured that out. Those of us who are too proud, and I raise my hand to that, it's way too easy for me to forget that perspective, that the Lord is the one who's looking out for his children. Our Father cares, and it's not me and my work that's going to accomplish it. And no matter how much you might try to create all the right business deals or whatever and be faithful and all of that, that's not where the success is coming from. It's coming from the Lord. He's gifted you. He's enabled you. He's providing for you. He loves you. He loves your family. He is not going to let you go through something that isn't wisely in his masterful care. He is responsible for his children. We're not responsible for ourselves. We're accountable to him, and we're to trust him and have that childlike attitude of trust. And remind me of that the next time I go through a trial. And if I'm not if I'm too anxious, please do remind me. What was that in Matthew 6? And I'll try to take it well. Look at Luke 11 if you're not already there and just see what he says about this. And we're going to touch a little bit more on this section tonight, but I do want to read from the beginning of chapter 11. And this is given for a different purpose, and I believe at a different time than the account in Matthew 6. We'll see that this ties in very well with this first part of prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It happened, verse 1, that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Verse 5, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at night and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we were singing in there's a land that is fairer by than day. In verse 3 it says, to our bountiful Father above, we will offer the tribute of praise for the glorious gift of his love and the blessings that hallow our days. And James reminds us of that every good and perfect gift is from above. And it's our Father who's there, who is ready to give to his children. But notice here, we're talking about our needs. The Father knows, and he cares more than any earthly father does. That's an important piece here. And when we ask him for something, he knows what our need is. Now, it's not saying here too much about the whole issue of when he gives something different, right? But if the Father gives you something different than what you asked for, you need to realize that he knows better, right? Many, many times I've prayed for things that I probably should not have prayed for, and God in his grace has said no. And I've got to learn to accept that the no is actually a good answer because he cares for me more than I care for myself, and he knows whether it's a good prayer request or not. And that's the hard part, is this whole issue of trust. It's not about the needs. It's about the relationship. He knows our needs. He cares about them, and he wants to hear about them. That's shown here. But notice he's not like the friend who will give only because he's being pressured. The person's knocking on the door in the middle of the night. He's giving, it's in contrast. He's saying, if even somebody will give under those circumstances, imagine how great the Father will give to you when he cares about you more than this friend does. Right? That's more of what I take from this anyway. But can I also ask you, why was this person knocking on the door? What was he asking for? He was asking for bread. Why? What did it say? Somebody want to? Sorry, I didn't hear it.
For someone else.
Right. Right. The heart of the Father is to give to others. When we ask, give us this day our daily bread, we're also asking for the ability to work. We're also asking for some stewardship mindset here. It's just a very general statement about our bodies, our physical life. And one of the things that we learn from the context of Luke 11 is that sometimes our requests for bread and for the physical things should be for the blessing of other people, not just for self. So we're not asking just for our needs. We're asking for the needs of us, right? Give us this day our daily bread. We're looking for the bigger picture of all of God's children. We should be praying for fellow believers who might not have. If we have the means, then part of the answer might be through us. But when we pray, we're praying with the concept of what we need, but what all of us needs. And so it should broaden our heart toward all the needs that we are exposed to. That doesn't mean we can individually meet all those needs, but we should be praying to the one who can. And if he puts it on our heart to be part of that solution, then we go ahead with that. I can't get into that in more detail right now, because I do want to move on to the other part. Actually, if you could go back to Matthew 6, I should have asked you to keep your finger there, but I want to go back to the wording that's in there. But just to point out that when we say, give us this day our daily bread, we are looking at quite a bit in just that small statement, dealing with our bodies, the physical life, the needs that we have in those things and others have, and it's daily. That's another thing that we really can't get into too much right now. But it's not about storing up anything. It's about really trusting him as each day unfolds. He gets into that more in chapter 6 of Matthew as well. Each day has enough of its worries of its own, right? We're not to worry about tomorrow, not to worry what's going to happen the next day. As much as that does occupy us, and I'm as guilty as the next person of trying to sort of overplan and anticipate. But really it's that childlike trust that says, he'll take care of me today. And if tomorrow comes, if I even have tomorrow, James cautions us that we don't know for sure whether we're going to have tomorrow. So our life is like a vapor, right? We don't know how long we have, but we'll trust him in each day. And it's okay to make plans. James gives indicators. We should plan. We're supposed to be good stewards. But that doesn't mean we're hinging ourselves on our plans. It's the Lord we're trusting. And if he grants the next day, he'll provide for us that day. And so on. So it's a daily dependence. It's a daily communication. If you're feeding on the Word of God, and if your knowledge of the Word of God is this meeting, you're a sick person. And I don't mean that morally. I mean that spiritually. Right? You will not grow. Cannot grow. The Lord never intended to feed you with 7 apples in one day. He wants an apple a day. Right? You know, you'll get sick if you eat too much of it. Right? You're not ready for it. Somebody who's been starving themselves and then starts to eat vomits it up. Right? You don't process something your body's not accustomed to. Right? You have to go through the disciplines for your actual strengthening. You need to have your own daily walk with the Lord, your own daily trust in the Lord. And if you don't know how, please have the humility to get someone alongside you to help you, because you need it. You need it. If you have questions, if you have doubts, whatever, please do not keep that to yourself. Please pray about it and talk to somebody so you can walk each day with that simple trust in the Lord. We live in a culture that is so skeptical, and it gets people all twisted up, especially young people today. I work among them. There are just so many doubts and confusions and heartaches out there. So many people they don't trust anymore. Everything is, but God can be trusted. So if you're struggling with anything, and especially if you're in the younger crowd, if you're struggling with anything about this faith, please be honest about it. Talk to somebody who you believe will handle you with care. And if you're not a person who can handle that with care, repent. Right? You need to have a heart of compassion if you're an older person to be able to come alongside a younger person and guide them through their difficulties, not correct them and saying, you're not handling this very well. I'm scared by this. Is it heresy? Right? Work with them in love, because the Father wants to provide for the children. Now, how did I get onto that? I don't know. Maybe that's intended for somebody. The Lord must have given that, I hope. But I've seen far too many people who just don't have that confidence and trust in God. It's way too confusing in their heads. And they just need to be able to just be at peace. And that's when God will meet them. But there are deeper needs. Verse 12 of Matthew 6. Give us this day our daily bread is about our bodies. But what about our souls? That's what verse 12 is. And verse 13 is about our spirits. Verse 12, he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And as we know from Luke's account, that's really the concept of sin that is more the issue of the debts. What is a debt? Well, it's burdensome for one thing. Anybody who is or has been in debt, you know, it's not a good place to be, right? You owe somebody, right? You're not free in that condition. You need to be able to give back to somebody. And so when we're in debt to somebody, in the context here, we have sinned against someone, we owe them something. In Romans, we're taught about a debt of love that we are still always obligated to give to people. And we should want to. But do you notice the verb tense here? Yes, I'm a math teacher, but I am going to talk about English grammar. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It doesn't say as we will forgive our debtors, right? Those who have offended us. It says we have forgiven them. Now, I imagine you've noticed it already, but what is the very next thing the Lord Jesus said after teaching them how to pray in this Matthew 6. What are verses 14 and 15 about? Forgiveness, right? And pretty strong language. Look at it. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, I want to be clear here that it's also important what it does not say. Please notice it uses the word Father again. This is not about eternal salvation in my understanding of it. This is about the relational dynamics. This is about fellowship. This is family forgiveness. This is parental forgiveness, not judicial forgiveness. There's a difference. They're connected, but they're different. And so this is not about whether you're going to be saved or not. It's not about you could lose your salvation. It's none of that. That's not found here. This is about the relationship with our Father and the dynamics of the family life. Illustrating that, I have 5 children, as most of you know, and that seems small in this assembly. But anyway, if one of my, and it's happened a few times in their growing up, they're all in their 20s now, but if they're, and we've had some cases even in their adult lives where there's dispute between them, there's an offense, there's misunderstanding, there's tension, right? If they want to try, if one of them wants to get along well with me, what do they first have to do? They have to sort it out with their sibling because my heart aches for my whole family. I cannot be content as long as there's offense occurring between siblings. That it breaks my heart as a father to see that. So you cannot pretend that you're on good terms with me if you won't reconcile with your sibling, right? That's the point here, is that, at least that's how I take it, that this relationship involves the others. It's not just you and God. It's you and the family of God as well. So we have a soul need deep within us for the relational side. That's where the soul kicks in. And the mental, the emotional, the mindset, all these things, attitudes, they're all part of what the soul is of a person, the real you, the personality and all that. And there's easy offense taken. We can have a lot of stresses that come. Sometimes they're sin-related. Sometimes they're just misunderstandings. They can be both. But it can create strain. And what the Lord is teaching here is that we need to put a value on the whole idea of releasing others from the burden they bear of offense against us, just like we've been released already by the Lord. We're taught that many places in Scripture, such as Ephesians, where we're supposed to forgive just as we have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus, right? And what he has done. Matter of fact, in Matthew's account, we won't turn there, but if you go to the end of Matthew 18, where first it talks about how to deal with conflict when somebody has sinned against you, it ends that chapter with a very strong story about somebody who owed his master, right, and wasn't able to pay. And so then he was forgiven by the king or the master. And then that man goes to another man who owed him a much smaller amount and wouldn't forgive him and was harsh with him and wanted him to go to jail until he could pay up. Right? And what was the reaction of the king or the master? He restored the debt back onto the shoulders of the man who wouldn't forgive. Right? Now, I don't really think it's so much about eternity for that one as it is to remind us that in this reality of dealing with offenses with each other, it's an obligation, not an option, for us to get things right on the soul level with people. And we need to free them up. There's a burden they bear if they've sinned against us. They may not even fully appreciate it yet. The topic of forgiveness is huge. I can't get into that right now. If you haven't had any teaching recently on it, it might be worth praying about because it's a major need that we have. But we got to be able to release other people of their debt to us because it's a burden they bear. Just as when you know your need, you're so grateful when you're released from it. And if we understand the forgiveness of God, we will want to forgive other people. That's if our heart is right. And remember the context of all of this. If you're still in Matthew 6, look at the end of chapter 5. We talked about this last week. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we saw 1 Peter last week as well. You're to be holy as I am holy, God says, right? We are in the middle of a sermon here, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that's dealing with the whole mindset of the kingdom, the people of the kingdom, and Christ is king, and the whole idea of righteousness. We are not righteous if we're not seeking to have the heart of God. Some of you know that I have an expression, it's more important to be righteous than right. And it's been a guiding principle for me, and I use it a lot. And if it's useful to you, feel free to use it. But it's more important to be righteous than right. I take that from this kind of prayer as well. He's saying, you've got to release the other people from the debt they have to you. If you really claim that you appreciate the forgiveness I give you, you've got to extend it. Or else you really don't appreciate the forgiveness I've given, and I can't really let you enter into the joy of it until you get it right with the siblings in particular. But it goes deeper than that. It's not just the forgiveness and the soul level that way that shows the heart of God. It also deals with the spirit reality. We are body, soul, and spirit, and that can be shown in various places in Scripture, but 1 Thessalonians 5 being one of my favorite places, if you want to look that up sometime. But it says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I'm going to pause at that spot there, because that's the point of the third need we are identifying here. So there's issues of the body, issues of the soul, in particular the whole forgiveness side of things and the sins, and the whole issue of spiritual growth and development. As Jake was saying in the opening, we have a shepherd that's leading us, and that's exactly the heart of God. Lord willing, we'll get into that more tonight in a bit more detail. There are so many passages we can turn to, but what's the most famous one on our shepherd in the Old Testament? Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. It's so often quoted, and rightly so. But he says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. We've been talking about that context here. For his name's sake, our Father's family's sake, right? It's his name's sake. He leads us in paths of righteousness. Now, when you pray and do not lead us into temptation, and I don't know, but there was a little time in my early life as a Christian at around 17 when I sort of was confused by that. And I thought, like, might he lead me into temptation? Is this saying that there's a risk that I might be led into temptation by him? No, that's not the context. I think we all can see that. But just in case, right? The Lord does not tempt. He cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. James teaches that quite clearly, right? But he is the shepherd. And when we pray this, what are we saying? We're saying temptations are out there, and I could end up in them. So I'm trusting his leadership to help me avoid the temptations, to help me get through this life. So we're looking for his leadership, not the avoidance of the temptations. That's really the issue here. I want to be led by him. I need to be led by him. He's a shepherd. He wants to guide his sheep. He wants a father who leads his children. He wants to take us through and get us through the battles that can come. And he's proven that over and over again. It's an image he gave of himself as the Lord Jesus in the New Testament repeatedly. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Right? We need to learn to listen to his voice. One of the reasons why you need to be daily in the Scriptures is to learn what his voice sounds like. What is his heart like? What is his mind like? So that you're not listening to the voices of the world and getting confused by who's speaking. It's very clear if you know your Bible. You rarely have to question whether you found the will of God if you really know your Bible. You might be confused as to how to apply it in a certain circumstance, but what are the principles that God uses to lead us in the paths of righteousness? They're already revealed. No new revelations necessary. There's tons here. And if you don't let yourself get really fed on these things, you're more likely to be led into temptation, not by the Lord, but there's somebody else who would like to drag you away. Right? Let's turn to 1 Peter to wrap this up. We'll do more on this tonight, Lord willing, but 1 Peter, we read about, in chapter 5, we read about this whole imagery as well of us as sheep, as needy ones, as children, and it's going to have a parallel to what we've been looking at. But there's a lot of temptation out there. There's a lot of things that could lead us astray. As a matter of fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Right? There's lots of temptations lots of people face. What you face is not unique. Other people have faced it. Other people you know are facing it. Some have come through it. Some are in the middle of it. Some will yet face it. You're not unique in that way, right? You are unique in your own relationship with the Lord and your own character. But the circumstances you face, the devil has no originality when it comes to these things. the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which he used against Adam and Eve in the garden and used against the Lord Jesus in his an attempt to break him down, are the same things he's used for all people of all time. They just have different forms, but they're the same three: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2. And he's going to try different things in dynamics, but it's the same issue. Our culture, especially, I deal with young people a lot. You know, the availability of sin options is more intense now than ever before, but there's really nothing different as well as far as what it's trying to do to you. It's targeting the same desires that are within everybody from all time, the same issues that have stumbled people way back before there was the internet, right? Which is when I was young, there was no internet. That's how new it is, right? Because I'm really young still, right? The same issues have been there all along. What the Romans faced that destroyed their own whole empire is the same thing we face in Canada, right? We're destroying ourselves through exactly the same giving in to passions and desires of any form you want, because we see it, we feel it, we want it. We think it'll make us powerful and strong. We have a perpetual enemy and a whole host of his accompanying demons. And if you don't believe in them, that's one of the reasons you'll fall. Right? Our culture is ignorant compared to many in the world. For example, you go to the center parts of places like where the Voss camps worked. They're more honest and accurate about spiritual realities than most North Americans. Most North Americans do not entertain the spirit of who we are and the fact that there are angels and demons. They dismiss it because they make all kinds of movies and TV shows that make stories out of it and fun of it to make you think that it's not real. Right? It's a ploy. You should avoid that stuff because it's downplaying the seriousness of it. There is a real reality, and you, I hate to tell you this, but you are a target. Look in 1 Peter 5. It says, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. He wants to, right? We've been reading that. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Again, the family language that's here. But there's a roaring lion, or the devil is going around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We need to be praying because he's praying. P-R-A-Y, P-R-E-Y. That was kind of funny. But it's not at the same time. Remember it. Use it. If that helps you remember, we can't afford to not be praying. Right? We did I get that right? We can't afford not to be praying. We have to be praying. The Lord gave us that prayer for very good reasons. We do have a relationship to really appreciate the great glory and greatness of God. We also look at his goodness and how we look after our physical needs, our soul needs, and our spiritual needs. But we need to remember that's our condition. We need to remember our dependence on him for all aspects of who we are, every kind of need. And again, we'll touch on that tonight. But there's somebody who's acutely aware that that's where our needs are and will try to hurt us, will try to destroy us. Pray especially for those who are in leadership in a church like this. What a great way to bring down a congregation is to destroy the leadership, destroy their families, do that kind of thing, right? How many times have public figures in Christian ministry been brought down, right? Pray for people who take on leadership roles, especially very public ones, because the devil will attack. I firmly believe, I was in 22 and a half years serving in two different assemblies as an elder, I firmly believe some of what my kids went through at different times was directly demonic, to try to destroy our faith in God, destroy our attempt to be effective in church life because we were so overburdened at times with our concerns for our family that we actually ended up not being effective within the church for a little bit of time. God gave grace, recognized it before it was a big problem, and you know, the devil didn't win, right? But he can and he has many different people along the way. So remember that we do have spiritual realities. He's leading us in paths of righteousness. So it's not just avoid evil Avoid temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's the second side of it. We need to be able to get away from bad things that are not only temptations, but also from the Satan himself. And it says that we are to resist him firm in our faith, knowing that we are loved, knowing that we're cared for, and all believers are. But I'd like to read verses 10 and 11 to wrap up. These might sound very familiar to what we were reading. And the reason I'm going to read it from here is not all manuscripts agree whether Matthew's account does end, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." But it's a biblical truth, whether it was in that particular version or not. And it's right here. 1 Peter 5, it says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." There's no doubt he's the king. There's no doubt he's powerful. He's glorious, but he's also good. He's looking to give for the needs of his children. And we need to be watching out for our personal needs, not to worry about them, but to consecrate ourselves to him, to trust him, to be sensitive to the needs of others and pray for them, but to recognize that all of this is meant to be about his glory. And when he has people who trust him, no matter what you're going through, the highs and lows of life, whether it's body, soul, or spirit issues, that you show trust in the Lord, that we show trust in the Lord, we're doing something the world has no grasp of. They do not understand that relationship. They do not see God that way. Even those raised in it but haven't come to faith themselves, especially those of the Catholic background and places like that where they're very formal, and I'm not saying that criticizing individuals, but systems have been put in place that don't match the scriptures in the sense of bringing people to that personal connection. I was raised in something similar to that. I had no personal grasp of God, even though I believed in him as existing and powerful and great and holy and all that, but I had no relationship. But the moment I had that relationship, and it was instantaneous, the moment I had that relationship, something was different when I prayed. I'm still learning it, but something was different. There was a reality to this God that I never appreciated before. So all his glory and greatness, which was very distant to me, was now very much in my heart. And I've been learning to be a child of God. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. We're going to do that right now to realize that we have a God who wants to show his glory in caring for his children in all your needs. Let's pray. Father, we come to you dependent, very dependent. We would not exist unless you chose it that way. We rejoice at recent births announced in this assembly. We want to pray for those children, pray for those parents, that as they are exposed to this world, that you would have your hand upon them, and at an early stage, the knowledge of the gospel will become clear. And we need you. We need to be like children who just trust you. Lord, we confess the pride that tries to organize everything and anticipate everything, and the stresses we put ourselves under because we want to figure it all out. Lord, we just give ourselves over to you afresh, thanking you, Lord Jesus, for teaching us how to pray. Thank you for caring for our whole person, body, soul, and spirit. We're grateful that you can be trusted, and the cross proves that. If you're going to go to that extent to deal with the eternal issues, you can definitely handle our lives here in this time we have before we see you face to face. And we long for that day. And we want to pray especially for anybody in this room who might hear this later who's deeply troubled in some way in one of these areas of their life, body, soul, or spirit, or a combination of them. Especially those who perhaps really don't know the reality of this relationship. There's something missing. Maybe they're believers who are just sliding. Maybe they're people who haven't yet come to faith. Lord, today we pray that there'll be a refreshing new start, that you would just touch their heart in a special way to help them realize you can be trusted, and you will take them through, and you'll guide them in paths of righteousness as you lead us on to your glory. And we would just commit ourselves to you, commit them to you, and long for the day when we'll see why we went through some of the things we're going through. And you will be honored and glorified without reservation for all eternity. Amen. Thank you.